Okay, let's commit our time to the Lord. Father God, we just thank you for your word, and as we look into your word this morning, I just pray that you might encourage our hearts with just the truths that we find in your scriptures. And we just commit ourselves to you and the service to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, the last time I spoke here, we kind of did an overview of end time events. And when we talked about that, we looked at three different views of the millennium. One called amillennialism, another one postmillennialism, and then premillennialism. According to amillennialism, the church has replaced Israel because supposedly Israel rejected their Messiah when Jesus came. And as a result, the promises in the Old Testament that were given to the nation of Israel have now supposedly been applied to the church, which is also something called replacement theology. And according to amillennialism, we're living in the millennium right now. So if a millennium lasts 1,000 years, well, that started like, you know, nearly 2,000 years ago, so obviously there's no literal millennium. Now, one of the problems, I have several problems with amillennialism, but one of the problems that I have is that if you read the Old Testament prophets and take them literally, it doesn't really describe the conditions today. For instance, Isaiah in chapter 11 says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat." It also talks about, you know, peace on earth for the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And as I look around, I don't see wolves lying down with lambs. So, you know, I think if amillennialism is true, then we could have a pretty good case against Isaiah and the other prophets for false advertising. Been suckered in to an advertising scheme called bait and switch?
Yep.
So you read something in the paper, you know, and on sale, you know, is this great idea? You get there and it's like, no, we're all sold out, and so bait and switch. You know, if amillennialism is true, then I think some bait and switch is going on there, if you ask me. The next version of our view of the millennium is called postmillennialism. According to that teaching, Christ is now expanding the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. And according to this view, that eventually the whole world is going to be Christianized. And when the whole world finally turns to Christ, then Christ will return at the end of the millennium. And that's when eternity begins. So again, according to postmillennialism, we're living in the millennial kingdom. Now, Revelation says during that period of time, Satan's going to be chained. So if we're in the millennium and Satan is chained, he's on a pretty long chain, if you ask me. Now, one of the differences between postmillennialism and amillennialism is postmillennialism is very optimistic in thinking that the whole world is going to turn to Christ, whereas amillennialism doesn't have that same optimism. So we could actually say postmillennialism is kind of like amillennialism with a smiley face put on it. That's another view. Then the third view that we looked at is what we teach here at Sanford Bible Church called premillennialism. And we believe that Christ returns to establish his 1,000-year reign of peace on earth, which is going to last for a literal 1,000 years. And it's based on... I love the Sunday school class that we're going through. Andy this morning was talking about consistent literal interpretation of the Bible. And that's what our view is based on, consistent literal interpretation of Scripture. And in my opinion, if you compare premillennialism to amillennialism and postmillennialism, that's one thing that distinguishes us between them. And so, as we consider the Old Testament prophets and promises made to David, to Abraham, those were unconditional covenants. And they will have a future literal fulfillment. Those were not transferred over to the church. And so we see that as being one of the major differences between our point of view. Now, when you think about Bible prophecy, sadly, it's often neglected amongst God's people today and in churches as well. I don't know if any of you are familiar with Olive Tree Ministries, Jan Markell, great website especially if you're into prophecy. And one of the articles on there, she asked the question, why are the pulpits silent? And as you read the article, goes on to say that, end times views prophecy is typically not taught in a lot of churches today. Lifeway Research did a survey in which they asked a bunch of pastors, evangelical pastors, if they believe that the prophetic events in Scripture will be fulfilled literally. And surprisingly, over 50% believe that there's going to be a literal return of Jesus Christ. There's going to be a literal millennial kingdom. And unfortunately, most evangelical preachers don't preach on Bible prophecy. And it kind of makes you wonder why. And I think there's probably several reasons. Some people just think that Bible prophecy is way too confusing because there are so many different views out there. Some pastors think that Bible prophecy is too divisive. You know, if I start preaching or teaching on Bible prophecy, half my church is going to leave. And some people call themselves pan-millennialists. Don't confuse me with the facts. Everything's going to all pan out in the end. But when we think about Bible prophecy, it really gives us some of the greatest encouragement, some of the greatest hope as Christians that it is available to us today. So really, they're neglecting an area of Scripture which really could bolster the congregations. And when you think about it, I think God really takes Bible prophecy seriously, because nearly a third of his word was prophetic at the time it was written. As we think about Bible prophecy, there are 1,845 references to Christ's second coming in the Old Testament. There are 17 books in the Old Testament that speak of Christ's second coming. The New Testament has 318 references to the second coming of Christ. In the New Testament, one out of every 30 verses refer to the second coming of Christ. Of the 27 New Testament books, 23 refer to this great event. And for every prophecy in the Bible concerning Christ's first coming, there are 8 that look forward to his second coming. Now let me ask you this. Those prophecies concerning his first coming, were they fulfilled literally?
Oh.
Was Christ born in Bethlehem? Yes, they were. So what makes people think that those prophecies about his second coming, well, they're not going to be fulfilled literally. They'll be fulfilled allegorically or spiritually. It just doesn't make any sense. So God does take this seriously, and I think we should also. So last time I was with you, we also considered some different views on the rapture of the church as it relates to the millennium. And so we talked about the pre-tribulational rapture view, which is what we hold here at Santa Bible Church. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. We also looked at some other views of the rapture, the post-tribulational rapture view, mid-tribulational rapture view, the pre-wrath rapture view, and the partial rapture view. If you want a review of that, just go back to the last message that I spoke on when I was here before. So this morning we're going to consider the pre-tribulational rapture view, which is what we teach here. And we say that the rapture occurs before the tribulation. Christ meets us in the air. When that trumpet is blown and we go up, He meets us in the air. And that's different than the glorious appearing, which occurs at the end of the tribulation. So, with our view, the rapture occurs before the tribulation, and Christ comes for his followers. Now, we'll spend 7 years in heaven while the tribulation is going on down on earth, and at the end of that tribulation, then Christ returns, and we return with him. So, in that event, he is coming with believers, whereas previously, for the rapture, he came before believers. Now, it says that Jesus is going to be mounted on a white horse, and those of us that are believers are going to be coming with him on horses. I rode a horse once in my life, so I'm going to need some horse riding lessons. I was scared when I was on top of that horse. So, anyway, yeah, but I got 7 years to practice it, right? So I'm going to make friends with that horse, you know, during that 7 years. So, yeah, so we believe that we're going to be raptured before the tribulation. And there's a definite distinction between God's program for the church and God's program for Israel. And we also believe that his coming is imminent. In other words, there are no prophetic events that need to be fulfilled first. The rapture could happen at any time. So this morning, we'd like to look at some scriptural evidence. How do we know that this is a fact? How do we know that this viewpoint really actually holds water? There's a lot of people that teach that the church has to go through either all or part of the tribulation. But I believe as we compare scripture with scripture that we see that the church is raptured before the tribulation. And I like to present some evidence for that. Dr. John Walvoord was president of Dallas Theological Seminary. He wrote about 30 books, and many of those dealt with prophecy. Years ago, I read his book called The Rapture Question. And in that book, he lists 50 reasons why the church will not go through any part of the tribulation. Now, we don't have time this morning to go through all 50 arguments that he used, but I'd like us to consider a few reasons from Scripture that assure us that the rapture occurs before the tribulation. So this is the outline I hope to follow. We want to consider the purpose of the tribulation, the fact that the church is exempt from God's wrath, that's the wrath that's going to be in the tribulation. The doctrine of the rapture is supposed to be a comfort. The restrainer has to be removed first. The church is missing in those chapters in Revelation that talk about the tribulation. Old Testament types picture the rapture. Ambassadors are typically withdrawn before a war is declared. And number eight, Christ's return for his bride is imminent. And so we'll take each one of those one at a time and talk about that. So to begin with, what is the purpose of the tribulation? We don't want to ignore that because I think a lot of people do. You know, a lot of people will argue that the church was persecuted in the first, second, third centuries throughout the Dark Ages. And so they reasoned that since the early church was not exempted from persecution, then the church at the end of days will also have to go through the tribulation. But such a claim ignores the purpose of the tribulation. So what is the purpose of the tribulation? Well, it's all about Israel. It's not about the church. In fact, it's called a time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it." He's talking about the tribulation. He says, and it's a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. And we compare Scripture. Paul says in Romans that at the end of the tribulation that the Jews alive at that time will all turn to Christ, which is amazing when you think about it. So it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Well, why? Why is it called the time of Jacob's trouble? In order to answer that question, it would be good to delve into a bit of history. So, who is Jacob? Well, Jacob's the grandson of Abraham and Sarah. Now, if you think about after the flood, the next major event that comes about is the Tower of Babel. And that's really a worldwide rebellion against God. You know, God told the people to scatter and populate the earth. They said, no, we're not scattering. We're going to build this tower. And a lot of people, a lot of Bible scholars say that the reason they built that tower was, you know, it's like God's not going to flood this world again. You know, we're going to escape that if he should decide to destroy the world with a flood again. Well, God already promised Noah that that would never happen. But some people feel that maybe that's why the Tower of Babel was built. But there was a worldwide rebellion. And so God decided to start working through a single nation, that nation being Israel. So in order to do that, he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. Now, Abraham was a polytheist at that time. And so God had to do a work in Abraham's life. But he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he made an unconditional covenant with him and his descendants. Okay, but it was not all of his descendants. That covenant was made with the descendants that would come through Sarah. And we know the story. Abraham in his old age and Sarah in her old age, had Isaac, who was the son of promise. Now, Abraham actually had other sons. Hagar bore him a son. After Sarah died, Keturah bore him sons. And so, in God's eyes, Isaac was the son of promise. That's the one whom the Abraham covenant would be fulfilled through Isaac. And, of course, Isaac grows up, gets married to Rebekah, and he has two sons, Jacob and Esau. But while Rebekah was still pregnant, God reveals to Rebekah that Esau, the older, would serve Jacob, the younger, which is just the opposite in that culture. And so Jacob would become the son of promise through whom the vows of the Abrahamic covenant would be fulfilled. Now it's interesting. If you go to Exodus and God appears to Moses in the burning bush and God says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And so we see the patriarchs there of the nation of Israel. And Jacob is the third in line as far as the patriarchs of the Jewish nation. Now, in Genesis 32, there's an interesting account of Jacob having a wrestling match with a man. And in the New King James, that word man is capitalized. And in Genesis 32:28, it says, and he said, this is the man. Notice that he is capitalized in the New King James. So generally that stands for deity. So I don't know if this was the angel of the Lord or the Lord himself, but he's probably having a wrestling match with God. And it says, he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Now think about the name Jacob. If you do a little bit of digging research, that name means deceiver, usurper, or supplanter. And Jacob, throughout his life, pretty much lived up to that name. And a lot of people see in that name the old nature. You know, I mean, we have an old fallen nature. But praise God, when we get saved, we're given a new nature. So now Jacob is given a new name, Israel. And a lot of Bible teachers see in the name Israel the representation of the new nature. So which kind of makes sense when you start putting the pieces of the puzzle all together. In Ezekiel chapter 37, we have the vision of the dry bones. And Ezekiel's prophesying that in the end times, Israel is going to come back together as a nation, but they're going to be dry bones. They're going to be regathered in unbelief. And it's not till later on that God's going to put the breath of life into that nation. And so when you think about Jacob coming back as a nation, dry bones, and then think about, you know, God eventually is going to save those Jews. and he's going to give them a new nature. It really does make sense why this is called the time of Jacob's trouble, because God is going to use the tribulation to prepare those people, the Jews, so that they will accept Messiah and have a new nature. So Jacob is eventually going to become Israel, just like the real Jacob in Genesis was given a new name, Israel. So it kind of makes sense of why this is called the time of Jacob's trouble. Gerald Stanton wrote this. He says, "The tribulation does not deal with the church at all, but with the purification of Israel. It is not a time of the church's trouble, but the time of Jacob's trouble. The emphasis of the tribulation is primarily Jewish. This fact is borne out by Old Testament scripture, by the Olivet Discourse of Christ, and by the book of Revelation." Now, Daniel was told in chapter 9 that 70 weeks are determined for who? Your people. Who is your people? It's the nation of Israel. And so those 70 weeks were for the nation of Israel and also for your holy city, which is Jerusalem. So if you study out Daniel's 70 weeks, basically 69 of those weeks have already gone by, and we're waiting for... It's like God had a stopwatch, and when Jesus was rejected as the Messiah, God stopped that stopwatch. In fact, Dr. Honer from Dallas Theological Seminary did a study, and he calculated the date, which Daniel talks about, when that 70 weeks would start, which was Artaxerxes, I believe, was... signed a contract, I guess, with Israel to rebuild the temple. From that date, and we know the exact date, to the triumphal entry, the very number of days is when that stopwatch was stopped. And so we know that there's one week left. Now, that week throws people off. It's really the Hebrew word heptad, which means it's 77. So what we translate as week is actually a period of seven. So the question is, you know, what does that refer to? Well, we believe it's a seven-year period. So anyway, that 70th week is still future, and it's the time of the tribulation, which is known as Jacob's trouble. So according to our chart, you know, we have the church age, we have the tribulation. Daniel's 70th week is right here, the time of Jacob's trouble, in which God's going to prepare the nation of Israel to turn to their Messiah. John Walbert wrote this: "The Great Tribulation is a time of preparation for Israel's restoration. It's not the purpose of the tribulation to prepare the church for glory." The second point we want to consider is that the church is exempt from God's wrath. That's the tribulation wrath. And we find that promise twice in the book of Thessalonians and also in the book of Revelation. Now, think about the book of 1 Thessalonians. That's where we're going to find the first two promises. It was written by the Apostle Paul to a young church that he planted on his second missionary journey. Now, here's the interesting thing. Paul had 3 weeks to teach that church before he got kicked out of Thessalonica. And he was driven out of town. And so that first letter, you know, was things that he wanted to communicate to young believers. And so if you read 1 Thessalonians, it's full of end times events. It talks about the second coming, the imminent return of Christ, the rapture, the tribulation, and other end time events. And so Paul must have felt that those things were vitally important to teach to young believers. Now, think about that. I mean, a lot of you guys have been in church planting ministries. If you knew the government was going to kick you out 3 weeks after you got a church planted, what would you teach those people? Well, maybe Paul has something going here. I think he did. You think about the main subject of 1 Thessalonians is the second coming. It's mentioned in every single chapter. And after commending the Thessalonians on their faith and testimony, Paul prays them because They turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So two things should be noted here. First of all, Paul prays the believers that they were waiting for the Son of God from heaven. Now, think about it. If Paul thought that we have to go, as a church, have to go through the tribulation, that Antichrist is going to have to come on the scene first, he should not have been praising those believers. He would have said, you got it all wrong. You shouldn't be waiting for Jesus Christ. You should be on the lookout for Antichrist. But he didn't do that. He commended them. Secondly, the context of this passage has to do with the rapture. And so when he's talking about the wrath to come, he's not talking about wrath in hell. Because the whole context is talking about the tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 is another promise. It says, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 follows what? Chapter 4. Chapter 4 in 1 Thessalonians is probably the most detailed portion of Scripture talking about the rapture of the church. And so that's the context that he's talking about. And after teaching in chapter 4 about the rapture, Paul starts talking about in chapter 5 about times and seasons. In verse 1 he says, but concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. So here's the setting. He's talked about the rapture of the church. He's talking about the tribulation and the glorious appearing. And he says that God has not appointed us to wrath. He's talking about tribulation and wrath. He's not talking about wrath in hell. I mean, you could try to explain it by saying, well, he's talking about, you know, being saved from the hellfires, but that's not as you look at the context, that's not what he's talking about. Now, you think about, he says that you might obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the problem. As believers, we use that term salvation all the time, and we think, you know, I'm being saved from my sins. But as you read Scripture, a lot of times, that term salvation, it's not talking about eternal salvation. It's talking about temporal salvation from things that are going on in this life. You know, I'm being saved from somebody that's out to kill me. And especially in the Old Testament, if you read the word salvation in the Old Testament, I would say 99.9% of the times it's talking about temporal salvation as opposed to eternal salvation. Gerald Stanton wrote this. He says, 1 Thessalonians 5:9 confirms the fact that the tribulation wrath is in view when it speaks of the appearing of Christ for his own in the clouds. Suffering is often the portion of Christ, but not wrath. Wrath is reserved for unbelievers. Tribulation and vengeance fall upon them who know not God. Wrath is reserved for unbelievers. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul specifically says in chapter 1, starting in verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on who? On those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. So God's wrath is reserved for unbelievers. Now that doesn't mean that we're not going to go through tribulations, but not the tribulation. We have plenty of suffering in this life, but tribulation wrath is reserved for unbelievers. Now, some people argue that, well, okay, the church is going to go through the tribulation, but God's going to deliver or protect his saints through the tribulation. But if you start reading the book of Revelation 6:9, for instance, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Who are these people? Saints who were martyred throughout all of church history? No. It's talking about those who are martyred in the tribulation. There's a lot of people that are going to die for their faith in the tribulation. So you really can't make the case that God's going to protect saints throughout the tribulation. 144,000 He'll protect, but not everyone. So the promise here in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 cannot be that He's going to deliver people, people during the tribulation. To be delivered from wrath, the only way that can happen for the church is to be raptured before the tribulation begins. And we also have that promise in, we find it in Revelation 3:10. Now, in the first chapters of Revelation, John is writing this letter. Actually, probably it would be more appropriate to say that Jesus is actually the one that's in charge of giving these letters to the seven churches. And so he says in this passage of Scripture that because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world to test those who are on the earth. And so this is Jesus' own promise. Now, he was writing to seven literal churches in the first century. So we need to keep that in mind. But of those seven churches, there were hundreds of churches back in that time period. But I think Jesus chose those seven churches because really the things that they were facing are representative of probably churches throughout all of church history. And we need to realize that the message is not just simply limited to that church. For one reason, the church in Philadelphia no longer exists today. Well, I'm in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Yeah, there's churches, but not this church. It's no longer in existence. In that period of the trial that's going to test the whole world, that's still in the future. So you can't just limit it, this promise, to the church there in Philadelphia. Now, it's interesting. It says that I will keep you from the trial that is about to come upon the whole world. And that, it's a Greek word. The little preposition is ek, and it means out of or from. Usually that's the way it's translated in Scripture, out of or from. It's used more than 800 times in the New Testament. And there's only one time that I know of where it's actually used to mean through. And that's in Galatians 3:8, where it says, in King James it says, God would justify the heathen or Gentiles through faith. But if you look at the New King James, it says that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. In other words, Paul's saying by means of faith. He's not actually saying through. And this is the only occurrence that I know of where it's actually translated through, and that's in the King James. So let's just take a look at a few examples of how that preposition ek is used in the New Testament. Okay, so out of Egypt I have called my son. First cast the beam out of your own eye, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. And many came out of the grave after his resurrection. I will spew you out of my mouth. That's typically how that little Greek word is translated. Now, if Revelation is talking about I'm going to keep you through this hour of trial, let's take the word through and substitute that for out of. Through Egypt I have called my son. First cast the beam through your own eye, for through the heart evil thoughts proceed. And many came through the graves. I will spew you through my mouth. As I like to say, that dog just don't hunt. It doesn't work. So it's not that God's keeping these people through the tribulation. Literally, he's keeping the church out of the tribulation. Now, notice the purpose of the hour of trial. It's to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, that little phrase, those who dwell on the earth, it's used in the book of Revelation. It could actually be translated literally, the earth dwellers. And it's always used, 10 times in the book of Revelation, it's always used to refer to religious apostates who are going to worship the beast. I like the way the NLT translates that. He says, to test those who belong to this world. That's what it's talking about. Question, do you and I belong to this world? No, absolutely not. Christians are never called earth dwellers. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. Hebrews says that we're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Peter says that we're sojourners and pilgrims. So we are not earth dwellers. Okay, so the third point is that the doctrine of the rapture is supposed to be a comfort. Paul in chapter 4, okay, so like I said, chapter 4 in 1 Thessalonians is the most detailed portion of Scripture on the rapture. And he ends chapter 4 with, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, think about it. If we have to go through the tribulation, not a whole lot of comfort there. And so that just doesn't make sense. Why would Paul say, you know, take heart, you're going to be martyred during the tribulation? That just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Also, in Titus 2:13, he says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't call it a blasted hope. If we have to go through the tribulation as a church, there's not a whole lot of blessing in thinking about that. I like what Donald Barnhouse said. If the church is to pass through the tribulation, then farewell, blessed hope. Then welcome the coffin. Then thrice welcome the undertaker. Not much to look forward to if the church has to go through the tribulation. Number four, the restrainer is removed first. So Antichrist cannot come to power until the restrainer is moved. Now in 2 Thessalonians we find that teaching. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 starting in verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. What do you suppose that gathering together is? It's the rapture. It's when he calls us home. He says, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. In other words, somebody had come along and told the Thessalonians, you know, the day of Christ is already here. You guys are in the tribulation. Sorry, but you missed it. As far as the rapture goes, you missed that gathering together. He says, don't let anybody deceive you. He says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless two things happen. One, the falling away comes first. Now, here I've got in brackets departure. The word, the Greek word, actually means departure rather than falling away. I think falling away is a poor translation, honestly. The first 7 English translations of the Bible translated that departure. It wasn't until the Roman Catholic translation came out shortly after the Protestant Reformation, and they said the revolt. And what were they talking about? These uppity Protestants, you know, Luther and those guys, they're revolting against the Roman Catholic Church. And then about, I forget how many it was, after that translation came out, maybe 10, 15, 20 years later, that's when King James was translated. And they decided to translate it falling away. It's like, we're not revolting against the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is the one that fell into apostasy. They fell away from the truth. So anyway, there's a little bit of translation wars going on there. But for the first 7 English translations, it was translated departure. So that's a message for another day. Anyway, so this departure has to take place first. Then the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining.
that he may be revealed in his time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So this lawless one is another description or name for Antichrist. So that's who he's talking about here. Antichrist is going to come on the scene, but in order for him to come on the scene, this restrainer has to be taken out of the way. So who is this restrainer? Dr. Thomas Constable in the Bible Knowledge Commentary says this, and I think he's right on the money. He says, the Holy Spirit of God is the only person with sufficient supernatural power to do this restraining. How does he do it? Through Christians whom he indwells and through whom he works in society to hold back the swelling tide of lawless living. How will he be taken out of the way? When the church leaves the earth in the rapture, the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the way in the sense that his unique lawless restraining ministry through God's people will be removed. The removal of the restrainer at the time of the rapture must obviously precede the day of the Lord. Paul's reasoning is thus a strong argument for the pre-tribulational rapture. The Thessalonians were not in the Great Tribulation because the rapture had not yet occurred. In other words, the tribulation can't begin unless the Holy Spirit is removed, and he's talking about in the sense that the Holy Spirit indwells us. And so when we're taken off the scene, the Holy Spirit is removed as far as the restraining influence. Jesus said that you and me, are the salt of the world, salt of the earth. And salt is a preservative. It keeps food from going bad. And we are that preservative right now. I mean, I look at the situation in the world now and I think things are bad. You ain't seen nothing yet.
Right.
When this restraining influence is taken out of the way, it's going to be Katie bar the door. Okay, number five. The church is missing in Revelation chapters 6 through 19, speaking about those chapters deal with the tribulation. So people that claim that the church has to go through the tribulation have to somehow account for this. Now, here's the thing. In the first three chapters of Revelation, that's the letters to the seven churches. The term church or churches is mentioned 19 times. Next, John is called up to heaven. Church is not mentioned there. The tribulation period goes from chapters 6 through 19. The church is not mentioned there. Even Revelation 20 is talking about the millennial kingdom. The church is not mentioned there. And the eternal state, churches, is mentioned one time. So how do we account for this absence? Well, the way I account for it is the church ain't there during the tribulation. It's interesting, at the beginning of chapter 4, John is called up to heaven with the words, come up here, I will show you things which must take place after this. And those things include the tribulation period. And it's interesting that John is actually a member of the church. And so you think about this being called up to heaven, it's very similar to us being called up to heaven before the tribulation starts. Coincidence? I don't think so. So the church was in focus in the first three chapters of Revelation, and all of a sudden you don't hear any mention of it during those portions talking about the church, talking about the tribulation. Why is that? Because the church isn't there. So if the church is gone, then who's going to be a witness for God? Well, it's the 144,000 Jewish witnesses. We see 12,000 from every each one of the 12 tribes, which tells me that once again Israel is now taken off the back burner and taking center stage. The church is gone and Israel is in focus. And there's an interesting phrase that's used seven times in those first three letters. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That phrase is used seven times. in those first seven letters to the churches. You don't find that phrase until you get to Revelation 13:9, which is right smack dab in the middle of the tribulation, and it says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Wait a minute. Why didn't you finish it off? Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Because the church isn't there! Anyway. Yeah, the next one, number six, is Old Testament types, picture the rapture. Enoch. Think about him. Enoch walked with God and he was not, but God took him. And Enoch, to me, is a picture of the rapture because God took him. I mean, it's like one day he's walking along and the next thing, in the twinkling of an eye, boom, he's not there. And that happens
before the flood.
And so, to me, that's a beautiful picture of the rapture. Lot and his daughters and wife exiting Sodom. To me, it's another picture of the rapture. Peter talks about that, and he talks about Lot being oppressed. And it says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And I think he's probably has in mind those earth dwellers. But Gerald Sampson says this, Lot was a man of many imperfections and compromises, yet as a worshiper of the true God, he was considered a righteous soul. I cannot do anything, said the angel, until you arrive there. In other words, the city where he and his daughters were supposed to go to. Even so will the true church, in spite of her many imperfections, be caught away as those who are righteous before God. Wrath will not be poured out until she is removed. Because we have been saved from wrath, God will be unable to pour out his vials until the church is taken out of the way. Which, we talked a little bit about the partial rapture theory, where only spiritual people are taken up. Well, how does that explain? You know, when you think about Lot and his daughters, I mean, they're committing incest with their father? Not too spiritual. So it's like, you know, why did God even bother to rescue Lot if only the spiritual ones are taken? You know, it doesn't make any sense. Number seven, ambassadors are usually withdrawn before war is declared. Paul talks about us as being ambassadors. And when you think about that, I mean, that actually does happen in nations today. If two nations are going to war, the first thing they do is get the ambassadors out of there. Gerald Stanton said this, for believers, there is a bright prospect of rapture experience before the day of tribulation and wrath. Ambassadors are called home before war is declared. Even so, we shall be called into his glorious presence. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees because they didn't know how to discern the signs of the time. And as ambassadors, as we look around, it kind of makes you wonder if we might not be called home as we start looking at some of the signs that are going on today. And finally, we have Christ's return for his bride is imminent. It is 12 o'clock. Well, I've got 2 minutes left. So I got 2 minutes to cover this. No. That's going to take a whole message in itself. So next week we'll talk about that. Okay, so the Lord promised to keep his bride, the church, out of the hour that's going to test the whole those who dwell on the earth. And some people would say that the church needs to be purified by going through either part or all of the tribulation. To me, that has so many huge problems with it. The church doesn't need to be purified. I mean, well, yeah, the church could do a better job, but positionally speaking, the church doesn't need to be purified. Paul says that, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us righteousness. And in 2 Corinthians he says that that he made him to who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Ephesians he says that he made us accepted in the beloved. Now, sometimes I don't feel very acceptable, but I am accepted in the beloved. And in chapter 5 of Ephesians, he says that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's the way God looks at us. I mean, I look at you guys out there, and it's like, I see a few wrinkles, you know? But that's not how God looks at us. To me, to say that the church needs to be purified by going through the tribulation actually diminishes the finished work of Christ on the cross. Paul says that we should be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're looking for Jesus Christ, not for the Antichrist. And I'll end with one quote from Vance Haddon, great preacher. He says, the early believers were not looking for something to happen. They were looking for someone to come. They weren't looking for something to happen. They weren't looking for the tribulation. They were looking for the Savior to come take them. Let's pray. Father God, we just do thank you for your word and for encouragement that we can find in it. And Lord, I just pray that as we leave this place, we might have a song in our heart and just would be thinking about that glorious day when you will send your son, the bridegroom, to come take his bride. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. You may have many questions and doubts about God and the Bible, but there is one thing you need to know for sure. God loves you, and he wants you to be saved. He proved his love for you by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die for you and rise again. He offers you eternal life as a free gift, not based on your knowledge or understanding, but on his grace and truth. You can have this gift by faith alone in Christ alone. You don't have to understand everything or have all the answers. You just have to believe in Jesus and his finished work. Do you want to believe in Jesus and have eternal life? You can have eternal life by simply trusting in Jesus' death on the cross for you. If this is something you would like to know more about, please contact us or check out our website at sanfordbiblechurch.org.